Worry, fear, doubt, discouragement. There's plenty of that in the world, isn't there? We see a lot of that around here. These things seem to be on the rise in the nation. And of course, it's affecting our young people as well. Did you know anxiety disorders are among the most common mental illness in the U.S., affecting 40 million Americans in the United States, age 18 or older? Huge percentage of people. And anxiety disorders are highly treatable, yet only 37% or so, according to medical professions, actually get treatment for those. In addition, anxiety disorders affect 25% of children between the ages of 13 and 18. Again, a large percentage of our young people. Research shows that untreated children with anxiety disorders are at higher risk to perform poorly in school, miss out on important social experiences, and engage in substance abuse. Those are all from the Anxiety and Depression Association of America. Not something we would like to be a part of, but they study such things and try to help people who are having difficulties. Suicide is at a 50-year peak, according to the CDC final statistics for 2017. In 2016, suicide became the second leading cause of death for Americans between the ages of 10 and 34. That's a terrible statistic. Again, speaks to some of the difficulties we have in our society. And, of course, we as God's people are not immune to those pressures. However, we do have some positive things. On the night Jesus instituted the New Testament Passover, in John 14, we have him making this statement to the disciples. And it's recorded for us, so in that sense, it applies to us as well. John chapter 14 and verse 27. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Now, of course, peace is the opposite of fear, doubt, worry, discouragement, depression. Peace is a wonderful thing that Jesus said he was giving to his followers. He said to his disciples, as I said, but obviously it applies to us as well, that Jesus said, "I'm going to give you peace, my peace." Now, he also, that same night, in the next chapter, in chapter 15, we'll go down to verse 18, he makes another interesting statement. This is something else that he said. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." Jesus, in essence, is promising persecution from the world. And yet he said, I give you peace. What's going on here? A little later, the same night, we read another statement from him, John chapter 16. Look at near the end of this chapter. Verse 31. John 16, 31. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So Jesus said this to his disciples, and of course it applies to his followers throughout the centuries since then, that we would have tribulation, but he said, even though you're going to have tribulation, be of good cheer. Have peace. How do we deal with this? How do we handle this? How do we understand this? Now, Jesus made these statements in the context of the Holy Spirit. This morning in the sermon, I was watching how many times Mr. Hammer moved around in John 14, 15, 16. All in the context of the Holy Spirit coming. Now, we also know in Galatians 5, I'm going to go ahead and turn there. He mentioned or referenced it, but I'm going to turn there in Galatians chapter 5. When we have the fruit that God's Spirit is supposed to produce in us, peace is one of the first three items that are mentioned. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So it's the third fruit that Paul mentioned as a fruit that God's Spirit is supposed to produce in our lives. And Peter tells us something in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, it says, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Seek peace. Pursue peace. Now, that implies the fact that peace isn't just going to fall into our laps. It's not Jesus says, I give you peace, and, oh, okay, well, it's going to fall in my lap, and I don't have to do anything. From what we read here with Peter, we have to pursue this. We have to seek it. We have to work for it. So what is this peace? Obviously, we're talking about a fruit of God's Spirit, and this day does picture God's Spirit being given, and it's got a connection to the day of Pentecost because of that. But what is this peace? How do we reconcile Jesus' statement in his last night in the flesh about peace and yet saying we're going to have tribulation and persecution? I'd like to explore that today, this afternoon, as one of the fruit, one of the aspects of God's Spirit that should be growing in our lives. What should we be pursuing? Well, let me ask you a question first. When I say the word peace, what comes to your mind? What do you think of in terms of peace? Do you think of lack of war? Well, that's certainly an aspect of peace. Our nations around the world, there are all kinds of wars going on around the world, all kinds of unpeaceful situations. Maybe you think more of the Hebrew word shalom, meaning safety, security, prosperity. It's a broad word with a lot of meaning. Maybe you think in terms of a tranquil state of mind or peace of mind. Many times we think of that in terms of peace, that it's peace of mind. Maybe you think about a state where you have no worries at all about health, about finances, family issues, or any other negative event. Everything's just wonderful in your life. I'd like to meet any of you who have that. Absolutely. No issues, no stress, no problems. Life's just wonderful all the way around, all the time. Maybe we think of that as peace. Or maybe you think of peace as being at peace with God, having a settled confidence in God's promises to us, in our relationship with God, because we know we're working to never allow ourselves to do any of the things that we know God disapproves of. Now, that would be a good state too, wouldn't it? That'd be a good thing to describe as peace. You know, the Greek word that is translated, that Jesus used for peace and that Peter used here, that we find in the Greek in the New Testament, it's a Greek word called irene, or pronounced irene in English, is a rough pronunciation of it. After looking at close to a dozen lexicons recently, I realized this word can have any of the meanings I just stated to you. It goes all the way from lack of warfare to having this peaceful relationship with God because we know that we are actively working to do absolutely everything we can that pleases Him and striving to keep everything that doesn't please Him out of our life. It's used 92 times in the New Testament and in the context of all of those meanings at one point or another. So it's interesting to talk about peace. What did Jesus mean then when he said, I leave you peace? Well, I'm going to try to go through some of these quickly. First of all, what did he not mean? Let's take a look at that. What did he not mean? Well, clearly he didn't mean that there would be a lack of war from that point on. I mean, we know that because of the Olivet prophecy. He talked about wars and rumors of wars. We look at Revelation chapter 6, the end time. I mean, one verse that we can read, verse 4. This is one of the white horse, one of the horses of the apocalypse. Verse 4 is the red horse. Revelation 6, verse 4, another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace, irene, Greek word, peace, from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. So obviously, Jesus is not saying there would be no more war. A.T. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels puts Jesus' discourse of the Olivet Prophecy within the same week of this final Passover that he kept in the flesh. He wouldn't have said it a few days later and then say, well, no, there won't be any more war. So obviously, that's not what he's talking about. What about, and of course, we know that's not going to happen until after Christ's return. And we hear a lot about that aspect of peace at the Feast of Tabernacles, picturing the millennial time reign of Jesus Christ. What about this idea of safety, security, and prosperity? Well, again, we clearly don't see the early New Testament apostles or the church as a whole, for that matter, having that, do we? Again, we don't have to look very far, but we find that Peter and the other apostles, again, Mr. Hammer read that this morning, shortly after they started preaching about Jesus Christ, they're arrested and they're put in prison. And they're told, stop preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. And at some point, some of them are beaten and commanded to stop preaching the truth. So it wasn't safety, security, prosperity for the New Testament church. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul certainly didn't write about a life of ease and prosperity. This is that famous passage where he writes about all of the difficulties that he went through as an apostle. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, we can just pick it up there. He says, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In perils, or rather in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, you know, on and on and on Paul goes. And it's like, wow, how did you survive under all of this? And then he ends with the rest of this says, often in hunger and thirst and fastings and cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes on me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. He said, beside all this physical stuff, I'm worried about you. I care about you. I care about you making it into God's family. I'm tasked with that responsibility to try to help you along that path. So it certainly wasn't a life of safety, security, and prosperity for Paul or the New Testament church. All right, let's go to another one real quickly. What about peaceful harmony, being in accord with everyone? Nobody in the world mistreats you. Nobody dislikes you. Everything's perfect. Saw a head or two shake. No, that doesn't exist either, does it? Didn't in the New Testament church. Certainly not what Jesus said. He said, you'll have tribulation. We read that in John 14. Let's go back to John. Look at John 15, a statement here. Let's see, I think I read that one already about the world hating you. Yeah, just as a reminder of that. I noted that here twice, apparently, but it's just a reminder of what he says, that the world is going to hate you. Now, of course, we're tremendously blessed in this country that we have the religious freedoms that we do. There are many countries who don't have this freedom. That we are able to worship God, and we're not arrested for it. Many other nations can't afford that. Early in Jesus' ministry, he even said some members would have family members who were at odds with them. If we go back to Matthew chapter 10, early in his ministry, Jesus made the statement about not coming to bring peace, harmony, tranquility within families or within communities. That wasn't going to be his goal. His goal was to call people to the truth, to call the first fruits, again, as we've heard about in this day already. Verse 34, Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. Again, same Greek word, irene. Didn't come to bring peace, but to bring a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father. So here we see the kind of peace he's talking about. This is interrelational peace, sometimes within families, unfortunately. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies, or many say foes, many newer translations say a man's foes, will be those of his own household. Now he goes on to explain a little bit more to show that It's not a matter of not loving our family members, even if they don't like and greatly dislike what we believe and do. But verse 37 goes on to say, he who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So here, the point very obviously is that we have to love God more than family. Not that we don't love family, but even if family hates what we believe, very strongly dislikes what we believe, and bother us because of what we believe, we still must love God first. We must put him first. Family is very important to God. But the obvious context is we have to love God more than our physical family if they're opposed to our beliefs. And thankfully, many of us do not have that. Many of us are blessed to have a good relationship with family. Many of us are blessed to have some extended family, even some of our family within the church. Okay, that's enough of what he didn't mean. What did he mean then? Let's get to the heart of it. What did he really mean by talking about peace, that he was going to bring peace? Well, obviously, God does desire peace among the disciples, and by extension, he desires peace among his people. That's obviously a goal of Jesus Christ. I don't want to spend too much time on that today, but I don't want to ignore it either. Obviously, it is a part of what I believe Jesus was saying on that night. I want you to be at peace with one another. He obviously said, show love to one another, love one another as I've loved you. I mean, that's a very powerful statement that shows that God wants his followers to express and show that love to one another. It's a very important thing. He inspired Paul to write it about this in Colossians chapter 3. Turn with me there. Colossians chapter 3. Starting in verse 12. Colossians 3 and verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these, put on love, which is a bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you're called in one body, and be thankful. And obviously the one body he's talking about here is the church, that we are to be peaceful. God wants us to let that peace reign in the body of Christ, in the church. It's an aspect of peace within God's people that's involved. Now, sometimes it's very complex, sometimes it's difficult to achieve within a body of believers, but it is part of what I'm convinced Jesus was saying in that final day in the night in the flesh, the Passover, that he wants us to have that peace. And Peter says we should pursue that. But it's a big topic, and I've got more than enough to cover on the others that I was wanting to really focus on. And that's peace with God and tranquility of mind. Because as I read that statement from Jesus Christ, you're going to have tribulation, but I give you my peace. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You're going to have trouble, but be of good cheer. Don't be discouraged. Don't let your heart be troubled. So let's talk for the rest of this message about peace with God and tranquility of mind. Now, in one sense, they may seem like they're somewhat different or slightly different. But from a spiritual perspective, I would say, in my mind, I see these as very closely related. In fact, very tightly tied together. How can you have true tranquility of mind if you're not at peace with God from a spiritual perspective? I don't see how you could possibly have that if you don't have the right relationship with God. You know, when we talk about tranquility of mind, we're not talking about what Eastern religions teach. You know, they talk about a kind of a tranquility of mind that's almost trance-like, where you sit and you just block everything out and you focus on your heartbeat or you focus on your breathing or you repeat some kind of mantra that you just kind of try to empty your mind. God nowhere says to do that. When we meditate on God's word, We fill our mind with God's word. We fill our mind with thought. We fill our mind with thinking about how God's law applies to us, not how it applies to somebody else, but how it applies to us, and how we can follow what God desires, and how we can avoid what God doesn't want. That's the kind of peace Jesus Christ is talking about. It's an inner peace of mind, a contentment. It's found by living God's way of life. Even when we are in a physically less peaceful surrounding. Even when we are in a time of difficulty. We have a good article on the fruit of spirit, peace as a fruit of the spirit on the LHT website. What do we find in Scripture about this kind of peace? The kind of peace where we're at ease and at peace with God, and we're at peace and at tranquil in our mind. I think the book of Proverbs has some good things to tell us about that. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 3. We also find some statements in the book of Psalms. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 3 to begin with. Proverbs chapter 3. I'm going to start back in verse 5 because this is where this instruction begins. Proverbs 3 and verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. So, trusting in God, looking to God, seeking his instruction, seeking his guidance brings blessings. It brings health to the flesh, strength to the bones. That's some great advice on having peace and finding peace. The chapter goes on to talk about seeking godly wisdom and finding instruction and correction from God. I'm going to skip down a little bit later. Of course, we do that by studying his word. We do that. We learn that. We gain that by reading. We gain that by studying what God has preserved for us. But let's skip down to verse 21. Let's pick it up there. He says, my son, let them not depart. That's the instruction. That's the wisdom that's found in God's words or God's Bible or in the Bible. Let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. They'll be like an ornament, you know, a beautiful pendant around your neck. If you will keep these in mind, if you'll never leave them. Then, verse 23, you shall walk safely in your way, and your foot shall not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet. Your sleep will be sweet. That's the sleep of someone who's tranquil, somebody who is at peace in their mind. They're able to sleep peacefully. Verse 25, do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Walking safely, lying down, sweet sleep, not being afraid of terror or trouble. I mean, don't those all describe a kind of a tranquil mind, a peace of mind, a godly peace of mind? Now we find a contrast here a couple of chapters earlier in the book of Proverbs. Go back to chapter 1 and it begins talking about the book and why the book was written, why Solomon preserved all of these, is to give wisdom to people, to young people especially, to gain understanding. He talks about the fear of the Lord of verse 7 as the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Let's skip down later in the chapter where he talks about individuals who are wanting you to go the wrong way. Let's skip it down to verse 29. He says, because they, that is those who chose a wrong way of living, a way that God despises, because they hated knowledge, they did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me, and again, this is wisdom personified in a sense speaking. Whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. Peace of mind, tranquility of mind, not worrying about all kinds of evil. Their minds will be at peace. So listen to God. Pay attention to Him. Focus on His Word. And God promises peace, peace of mind, tranquility of mind. David in Psalm 119 had a lot to say about God's instructions, about His law, about His Word. Psalm 119, I'm going to go down to, let's pick it up at verse 109. There are a lot of statements in here about God's law being His meditation, about it being a lamp to His feet, a guide for His life. But let's skip down to verse 109 and read a couple of verses here. Psalm 119, 109, it says, "My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. Your testimonies have I taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my ear to perform your statutes forever to the very end." Now, what David is describing here, he says, my life is in my hand continually. I think Keel and DeLitt's commentary of the Old Testament expressed it well. It says, although his life was threatened, and that's mentioned earlier, a few verses earlier in Psalm 119, yet he does not waver and depart from God's word. He has taken and obtained possession of God's testimonies. They are his heritage. They're what David treasured, for which he willingly gives up everything else. And they will bless. They'll bless him in his innermost soul. So David is saying, this brings me peace. This brings me rejoicing of heart when I put your laws, when I put your instructions first in my life, when I treasure them. I have this peace of mind. I have this tranquility. So what are some keys to building this? How do we, maybe you're noticing a connection here between wholehearted obedience to God and instructions. That's really a major key. I have three that I want to talk about this afternoon to pursuing peace, the kind of peace that Jesus spoke about and the kind of peace that Peter spoke about, pursuing peace. Let's talk about three keys. Number one, strive to live by every word of God. That's what we're reading. David here in Psalm 119 in essence is saying, this is my heritage. I mean, this is what really matters to me. Heritage is what's important to you. This is what I view is what's really my treasure in life. It's not my house. It's not my possessions. It's your law. It's your instruction. It's your teaching. That's what is of real value. Far greater value than gold or silver or rubies. You know, Jesus, when he was being tested, go to Matthew chapter 4 with me, tells us that this is what we need to really focus on, living by everything that God tells us. Now, this, of course, is when he was tempted by the tempter, Satan. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and the understatement of the world is afterwards he was hungry. I've always felt that is the biggest understatement you could ever make. 40 days and 40 nights without food and drink, I bet he was hungry. I can't even imagine that. But the tempter came, verse 3, to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." He answered and said, "It is written," so he is quoting, this is not something new that Jesus is introducing here. He said, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." We don't live by bread alone, physical bread alone. You live by, we really get our sustenance, our spiritual sustenance, from every word that God has spoken. Now, some old media say, well, wait a minute. We don't longer keep the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, or we don't do the sacrifices. Well, no, obviously, we know in the New Testament some of those things were changed. They were looking forward to Jesus Christ. All the sacrificial law pointed to him. But the lessons of those sacrificial laws are still valid in the sense that they point to what Jesus Christ's sacrifice did for us, that it does pay the penalty for sin. And every time somebody sinned in the Old Testament, what did they have to do? They had to go make a physical atonement for that sin, didn't they? And every time we sin in the New Testament, what do we have to do? We have to do the same thing. We have to make an atonement for that. We go to God. We ask his forgiveness. We ask him to cover that sin with the blood of Jesus Christ. And if we don't, do you think God forgives if we won't repent of something? God's very loving. God is on our side. He is the biggest cheerleader any of us can have in that sense. He is pulling for us to make. But he wants us to realize sin is serious. It costs the life of the Son of God. It costs the life of a God being. Sin is that serious. It's important. Live by every word of God. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 8. If we go back to Deuteronomy 8, your margin may have that is a reference. Deuteronomy chapter 8, we find Moses reminding the children of Israel of things that they had done and what they had gone through. Verse 2, let's pick it up there. Well, verse 1, let's may as well start at the beginning of the chapter. Deuteronomy 8, 1, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply. And go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you. He allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that, here's that statement, man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So we need to look at all of God's instructions. They're all important. In God's eyes, the sin is sin. We nowhere find a ranking in the Bible of, well, this sin's a really bad one. And this one's not so bad. Don't worry about that one. We never find that anywhere, do we? In fact, we find the exact opposite of that in the book of James. If you turn to James 2 with me. James tells us, in essence, sin is sin. Any kind of disobedience to God's instruction. Any of the things that God despises will bring the death penalty if we don't repent of them. James chapter 2, and he begins the chapter by talking about showing partiality. As somebody wealthy comes in and you treat them real nicely, you curry favor with them, and you kind of step on someone who's less well off physically, financially. He says you're showing partiality. Now, does God like that? Well, let's take a look at what he says through James. Let's pick it up in verse 8. He said, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin. He said, you're dealing sinfully because you're not treating your neighbor like yourself. You're not loving your neighbor. Which one aren't you loving? The one you're ignoring and treating spitefully. The poor one. That you're sinning. And you're convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. So it doesn't matter what one we might think is just a little one. Oh, it's just a little white lie. A white what? A lie is a lie is a lie. It's a sin. Something we need to repent of. Now, does God forgive? Certainly he does. When we repent. But do we look at God's law that way? Do we recognize every single one of God's instructions as important? Remember that statement back in Isaiah 66? I don't think I've quoted this in a while, but I have quoted this many times over the years. Isaiah 66, what catches God's eye? When he looks at this planet and he sees all the billions of people and he sees his people, what really catches his eye? What is it that grabs his attention? Isaiah 66, 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where's the house that you're going to build me? Where's the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made and all these things exist. I'm not impressed with your baubles and your little beads and your little buildings and your gold and your silver and your rubies and all your treasures and diamonds. It doesn't impress me. What catches his eye? On this one, continuing in the verse, on this, the word one is in italics. On this will I look. on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. That's what catches God's eye. Do we look at God's word this way and say, whatever God tells me, I want to do it. I want to live by every word of God. Do I treat all of God's instructions with awe and respect? Gossip, lies, sowing discord, getting drunk, gluttony. I mean, all those things are just as evil in God's eyes as murder, adultery. But the things that many people might look at as major. God never categorizes sin. He just says we have to deal with it. All sin is horrible, and it's going to disrupt our peace of mind. It's going to disrupt our relationship with God if we don't deal with it. Now, again, as I said, we have a way of dealing with it. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. The way we deal with it is to simply go to God, not deceive ourselves that, well, it's not really a big deal, but we go to God and confess it and repent of it and work to change it. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So it's only by repentance that we can take care of those sins. We can get them covered. And then we're back in a right relationship with God. We're justified. We're made right with him. That's what the word justified means. We're in alignment with him again. That's a peaceful state to be in. It's a wonderful state to be in, to know that you're in alignment with God. It's only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Paul in Romans chapter 5 makes that statement that we do have peace when we know we are in alignment with God, when we know we are justified because we've repented and had whatever sin it may be, minor or major or whatever, in between we might think of it. It's a sin that we've had it forgiven. And that's the beauty of the sacrifice of Christ. It can cover whatever sin. David's sins in the matter of Bathsheba were horrible. And yet, God covered them all. Now, there were some consequences, physical consequences that came as a result of that. But in terms of having that death penalty wiped out, it was gone. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, that is faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that it does wipe our sin out. It does cover that death penalty. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That puts us at peace with God. So, striving to live by every word of God. And when we find that we fall short, and we all do from time to time, and when we find that we fall short, we simply repent and we get made right with God again. That's a beautiful state to be in. What's the second key for this kind of peace, peace of mind, being at peace with God? Being in a peaceful state, even in difficult situations. Well, I would say it's to follow Christ's example and look to the future. Look to the future. Keep that future always in mind, in the front of our minds, no matter what we go through. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Chapter 11 is a chapter about faith. Chapter 12 begins with the word therefore, so obviously it connects to what he just talked about. All these individuals of faith who showed their faith by what they did and the way they lived. But chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, or the beginner, and the one who ends our faith, who for the joy that was set before us, before him, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What kept Jesus going through that horrible ordeal was what was set before him, the hope that was set before him. He knew the end result. He knew the end of the matter. And he knew it would end very positively, that he would end up back at the right hand of the Father. But it was that looking to the future, looking to the end result, is what kept him going and enabled him to go through the horrible time that he had to go through. He knew the future was having more children in God's family. And that unless he followed through on his part, it wouldn't happen. and the joy of knowing that it would make it happen, make it possible for that to happen. Because what kept him going is what we're being told here in Hebrews chapter 12. We too need to look to the future. We need to look to the kingdom of God. We need to, well, as Jesus said, set it first. Seek first the kingdom. Keep that in the forefront of our mind. Pray, thy kingdom come. And the more we look to the end result, the more we're able to bear any discomfort, just as Jesus did. And we read earlier the statement by Paul in Romans 8. I think this was just in the sermonette, that, you know, what we go through physically is nothing compared to the glory that God is offering us. So focus on the glory. Focus on the future. Focus on the blessings, the end result. And that'll help us bear the current discomfort just as Jesus did. We can review a couple of positive statements about the kingdom of God. Isaiah 26. Again, we often read much from the book of Isaiah, thinking about peace in the sense of physical peace and safety, weapons being destroyed, plows being changed to plowshares, and that type of thing. Nation not learning war anymore. That's certainly a part of it. But notice what we find in Isaiah 26, the first few verses of this chapter. It says, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation, which keeps the truth, may enter in. He will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. Now, this is speaking in terms of mental peace, isn't it? It's not so much physical, although it does talk about the first part of it. It's a strong city. It's a peaceful city. Open the gates. There's no fear of enemy coming in. But then it shifts to talking about the mind, a peaceful mind, those who are focused on you. It's a beautiful picture of the future. Think of Judah as trusting in God and obeying God. Isaiah 32, there's another passage that connects with this. Isaiah 32, beginning in verse 15. Isaiah 32, verse 15, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and this is kind of, in essence, Judah in the future, in the millennium, beginning to talk about God's Spirit being poured out on all flesh. We know Pentecost pictures it being poured out on the church, but ultimately it's going to be poured out on everyone. So verse 15, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness. Quietness and assurance. Those are intangible matters. Quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation and secure dwellings and quiet resting places. Again, righteousness is living by all of God's law. And the effect of that complete obedience in the future will be quietness, will be assurance, will be that quiet, assured peace of mind that ultimately, again, Jesus is talking about, was saying he wanted his followers to have. Again, quietness can relate to peacefulness or to being without anxiety, as theological word book of the Old Testament says. Assurance refers to a mental and to emotional aspects of trust. So this passage is telling us that future obedience will bring peace of mind. And by focusing on the future, we can have that peace of mind now as well. Third point I wanted to mention is one that's very simple. Point comes directly from a statement by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4 when he talked about the peace of God. Philippians chapter 4. Some of you have memorized this passage. You know what it says already. But let's begin in verse 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. Okay, here's one instruction about, okay, don't be overly anxious Yes, we all do get times of stress and things that we have to go through, but don't get overly anxious about it. Again, here in verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men, the Lord's at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things that you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So focus on the good things. Focus on what God has done for us. Focus on the blessings God has given us. Yep, including the blessing of being able to understand God's truth, having an idea of what the future holds. We're to keep an attitude of thankfulness for what we do have, not frustration over what we don't have. That doesn't help anything, doesn't do anything for us. Then focus on godly items. And Paul says a peace of God will rule in our hearts. Those are emotional, mental matters. Psalm 56, David focused on the good. Psalm 56. I picked this one passage to read. There are many passages we could read about David focusing on what God had done for him and what he knew God would do for him. Psalm 56, verse 1, be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? Good question, isn't it? What can flesh do to me? Trust in God, and what else matters in the long run? What can another human being do? David focused on the good, on the fact that because he was trying to obey God, by every word of God, he knew he could trust God. And ultimately, it really didn't matter what happened in this physical life. As long as he kept the right relationship with God, he knew he was assured of what he looked forward to. Look forward to being with God. Verse 4 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 6. I won't turn there and read it, but again, what I will not fear, what can flesh do to me? The book of Hebrews quotes that as well. Be right with God, and you can have that inner peace. Keep that relationship right with God, being at peace with God, and it puts you at peace with whatever we have to go through in this physical life. The Apostle Paul is a good example of what I'm talking about today. This peace of mind, this tranquility of mind, and being at peace with God. Where I already read in 2 Corinthians 11, where he received 39 stripes 5 times, beaten with rods 3 times, stoned. I mean, all the things he went through. And yet Paul didn't give up. He didn't quit. Look at the mental outlook he describes in 2 Corinthians 4. I'm just going to read a couple of verses here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It wasn't that Paul was oblivious to the difficulties that he went through. It's just he didn't let them get him down. He kept a positive outlook. He kept a good frame of mind because he trusted God and was looking to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. He says, we're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. None of the tribulation took away Paul's peace of mind because of his relationship with God and the tranquility that he had. Paul was able to do that. Well, let me ask you another question. How many of us do that perfectly all the time? Anybody here never have any worries or fears or doubts? Well, I don't think any of us are in that category. I think we all have our times when we're stronger, times when we're not quite so strong. But you know what? When I read the Bible, I find individuals who did the same thing. Take Abraham, for example. Twice, he told Sarah to lie about being his sister instead of being his wife, right? Why did he do that? Fear. He was afraid he would lose his life. Oh, they'll kill me. You're beautiful. They're going to kill me, and they're going to take you. So just say you're my sister, not my wife. Was that a peaceful state of mind? No. Abraham wasn't peaceful in his mind at that point. He was worried about his life. He feared what other men would do to him. David often wrote Psalms. I started to read a few of those, and I don't have the time to do it. David wrote a lot of Psalms about, Lord, help me! They're about to kill me! I'm besought on every side. My life is terrible. I'm on the run. And David had lots of doubts. And yet he always, Psalm 37, Psalm 73, when he says the wicked are flourishing and here I am struggling, then he comes around to finally saying, you know what, though? Then I went to the house of the Lord. I began to focus on you. I began to focus on your word. I began to focus on the end result. I looked to the future. And you know what? Their future isn't very good. And David always was able to eventually come back to the peaceful state of mind. I trust you, God. I know I have to trust you. Another one that struck my mind was Peter. Remember what? When Jesus was walking on the water, Peter said, well, if it's you, tell me to come walk on the water with you. And, okay, come on out. Peter comes out and he walks a little bit. And then what happens? He sinks. Why? Because he was afraid. Looked around. Oh, no, I'm out here on the water and all these waves. And he started sinking. His faith wavered. His peace of mind wavered. And Jesus said, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? Why did you have fear? Why did you have that turmoil? Why didn't you keep that peace of mind? Now, you know, in the end, Abraham never stopped trying to obey God. Neither did David. Neither did Peter. They kept going. They kept living God's way of life. But, you know, they had their times of doubt. And that's encouraging to me because the heroes of faith were human beings, just like you and me. They were human beings who had their struggles and had to grow in peace. Remember what we read from Peter early on? Pursue peace. That's what I titled the sermon. Pursuing peace. We pursue that. Jesus said, I leave it. I want you to have that. But you have to pursue it. We live in a time when people lack a sense of peace and stability. Many people in our society lack that. Worry, fear, discouragement, anxiety abound around the world and in our nation as well. Jesus made it clear in his teaching after instituting the New Testament Passover, that he wants something better for his followers. He wants something better for Christians. He wants them to have peace, his peace. Yes, peace among the followers, among the body of Christ, yes. That's clearly intended, but in a much more personal way. He wants peace of mind, tranquility of mind for us individually, and a relationship with God that's at peace, being at peace with God, because we know we're striving to live by his word. Striving to please him in all that we do. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to close with these words of Peter and read a little bit further. 1 Peter chapter 3. Again, beginning in verse 10. 1 Peter 3, verse 10. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Don't be afraid. Don't be troubled. Put your mind at ease. Again, in essence, what can man do to you? This is a quote, my margin says, from Isaiah chapter 8, when God was saying the same thing to Isaiah. Don't worry about what man can do. This is the peace that Jesus spoke about. that we need to be seeking and pursuing. It's that fruit of the Spirit, the peace, the fruit of the Spirit that will develop in us if we work to live by every word of God, if we press toward the future of God's kingdom, and if we focus on the good things that God is doing for us now. We can have that peace and tranquility.